So again, I want to welcome everybody to our study this morning here in the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. We have been, for the last few weeks, going through the book of Acts once again. And I do love this book. Boy, every time I get into it, and I know you're tired of hearing me say that, but I love kind of burning it in again as I go through it and study it. And it seems like it's getting more and more involved and thicker in meaning as we go along to me. And I can tell because I've got tons and tons of notes. And I really struggle to get through even one chapter in a meeting or in one session this morning. And we're not going to worry about that, though. We'll take what we can get to, and we'll leave the rest for next time. That's the beauty of doing a book study and why I like to do them. Number one, I don't have to worry about what I'm going to study. I always know what I'm going to study. And number two, it doesn't really matter if you get through at a specific point, because we can always pick right back up where we left off. And that's one reason I love doing book studies. So if you've been following along, this is going to be study number 23 in our study series entitled A Journey Through Acts here on 9-9 of 2012. And I'm trying to get a head cold, so if I gasp and wheeze and clear my throat and whatever, you guys will know what's going on. I got a little bit of my Barry White voice going on this morning, so hopefully you can still hear me and understand me okay, and I can hang in there and get through it. Last time, by way of a little short review this morning, in the last study we did, which was last Sunday, we went through Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, which we find Paul. I like to say we've this time found our hero, but I won't do that. We found Paul at that point at Philippi, and those verses reviewed the beating and the imprisonment of Paul and Silas after the demon was cast out of the medium, the girl who was a soothsayer there in the 16th chapter, the one who had a familiar spirit, as the term is in the Old Testament, and she made money for her owner. She was a slave girl, as we found out. They were, because of angering her owners, probably at her death, they were cast into the prison there at Philippi. And subsequently, we reviewed the miracle of their deliverance from the inner prison, not just the prison itself, but they made them put them in the deepest inner part of that prison. So they were delivered from that by the miracle of the earthquake, of course, you remember as we read it, and all the chains falling away and the stocks falling away from those that were there. And we remember the conversion also of the jailer. The jailer who was in charge knew when he saw the miracles that were done by the release of all these men that something there was something to these guys, that they had some substance to them. And we read of the conversion, of course, of the jailer, and Paul and his crew going to his home. And then as they were going to release Paul, you remember the magistrate sent word that they should all be released after they had beat him, and Paul said, oh no. So they're not going to throw us in jail publicly and beat us and all this, and then just turn us loose privately because we're Roman citizens. And he literally held his ground until the magistrates came down and released them from the prison themselves, right there in front of God and everybody, as we say here in the South. So and that kind of concluded what we read in Acts chapter 16. So we'll pick up in 16:40. Of the book of Acts, it says, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And then we pick up, of course, with today's lesson here in Acts chapter 17. And I like to do that to try to connect these together. If somebody wants to go back and listen to the previous studies, at least they'll have a lead in to the previous study. And you kind of can keep up with us on what's going on. So as we begin today in Acts chapter 17, turn there with me if you hopefully you have your Bible, and Tony will be posting the scripture. And again, I really appreciate Tony and Gary. I don't tell them enough But these guys are really a big help to me in getting all this going and keeping the room up and policing it and everything else. So guys, my thanks to you again. We start in Acts 17:1. It says, "Now when they had passed," this is Paul and his companions, of course, Silas being one of them. It says, "And when they had passed or traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, almost every one of these little towns that we're going to read about Paul going through, you're going to find that there's usually a synagogue of the Jews. And this is because, I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but we're looking at a region that's totally scattered out from around Jerusalem. This is several, probably a hundred or so miles, maybe even more, from Jerusalem and the area of Judea. And yet we still have synagogues of the Jews. Well, you got to remember that down through the history of these people, their entire history is littered with captivity, where they were taken and dragged off into captivity by some other nation. And a lot of them took up residence wherever they were, or they may have been children born in captivity, and that would have been the only home that they knew. So I want you to think about this as we go through, but remember that as Paul goes along, here in the book of Acts, we're looking at the grafting in period. This is the period now since Acts chapter 10, where the door of the kingdom was opened to the Gentiles that they may be grafted into the hope of Israel. Not that they had any hope of their own. They had a message of their own, which was different, I believe, from the message Paul delivered to the Jews of that area. But they didn't have a hope of their own. The hope was going to be the same hope that the kingdom believers at that time had. And that's what you're going to see Paul do. Remember, the message here is to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. You're going to see that over and over and over again as we go through the book of Acts. So remember that, kind of burn that into the back of your mind. So it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, this, that when it says when they travel through Amphipolis, that town is about 33 or so miles, or was about 33 or so miles, southwest of Philippi. I'm going to give you a lot of notes out of the Companion Bible today. It's been a big help in my understanding of what's going on here in the 17th chapter, and you'll notice that I use it a lot in my studies. I like the way the notes are done in that book, and he puts it out where you can check him, and the writer usually only added notes that were pretty indisputable as far as their accuracy goes. You know, you can take or leave the notes, but I think they're helpful. And it says about Amphipolis here that it was about 33 miles southwest of Philippi. And Apollonia is about 30 miles even further than that. And also Apollonia was about midway between Amphipolis and Thessalonica. So the total travel or the total journey of going to Thessalonica here was probably somewhere around 60 to 65 miles. Now we think of that getting in the car today, that's about an hour's drive, maybe a little bit more. But think if you were walking from wherever you were 65 miles away, or even riding a donkey 65 miles. That's a little bit different type of trip, if you ask me. We've come in 3.5 hours. We came all the way from Tennessee this morning. So, you know, I think we take our transportation for granted nowadays. I think if you had to do what they did. So, let's look at the Companion Bible has a kind of a neat note about Thessalonica. Tony may have already posted it here. It says, it's now called Salonica or Saloniki. It rose to importance in the time of Cassander, who rebuilt it and called it after his wife. It has been an important city in the past and also in recent days during the Second Balkan War there in 1913, and that kind of dates these notes, if it were. And it said, and it seems destined to play an important part in the immediate future. So I don't know if that part of the note is correct or not, but you can kind of check that out for your own. But Thessalonica is going to be an important stop for Paul and his travelers here. And he goes in, it says there was a synagogue of the Jews there in verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. It says, and Paul, as his manner was, or according to that which was customary with Paul, is how that actually should read in the Greek. It's like I told you a while ago. You will find this man doing this in almost every place that he goes. Everywhere Paul goes, he's going to go and find the synagogue. Why? Because that's where the Jews, the believing Jews of the town, are going to be. The Jews that hold to the law of that day. Not believing in Christ, but believing and holding to the law, the Judaizers. That's where they're going to be. So as his manner was, it says, or according to that which was customary for Paul. And incidentally, the usage of the word etho for was there is what's indicative of that, according to that which was customary with Paul. That's what that word means. Was there is not very well translated over to the English, I think. So check that out. So it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. The Greek word for reason there is dialegomai. It means to say thoroughly or reason with. He didn't go in there and just start trouncing on them. He didn't go in there and start yelling or screaming at them or telling them this or that. He went in and he reasoned with them. And as Paul did, he reasons with them how? Out of the Scripture. And we'll find that as we go along into some of these other places this morning. It says it right here in verse 2. He reasoned with them from, out of, means from there, the Scriptures. There was no other way by which Paul could reason. He was led by the Holy Spirit. And if Paul had a message, and he certainly did, his message was going to come from the Scriptures. And his job was to show these people, when he went into these synagogues, that this Christ that he preached was the one from the Scriptures. That was what the Spirit had Paul doing as he went about his journey. That this is, as it says, very Christ. Okay? So he goes in and he reasons with them. He had dialegomai with them out of the Scripture. He says it thoroughly, or he reasons with them. Verse 3. Opening and alleging. Now that's interesting. Opening is the Greek word diandigo, and it means to open thoroughly. And alleging is the Greek word paratithemai, which means to present or to place alongside or to allege. So he very clearly opens and alleges. He's basically doing the work of a lawyer here almost. He's making his case if you look at the way it's presented in the Greek text. It's not bad in the translation, opening and alleging. It's not bad at all. So he opens and alleges that Christ must needs have suffered. He had to suffer, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That was the crux of his message. That was what he was bringing to them out of the Scripture. And he could pull Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy that prophesied of these things. You're going to see him do it as late as Acts 28. All the way down to the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28. Paul will be doing this exact same thing, opening and alleging from the law and the prophets that this is the Christ. That was his message to these people, both to the Jew and then to the Gentile, as the Jews would turn away. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Luke kind of summed up Paul's message there for us. Verse 4. And some of them believed. Well, isn't that the story? That's always the story. It never says they all believed. It says some of them believed. I don't remember a single place where it says, and they all believed. It's always just some. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. That some of, the word some there, incidentally, is the Greek word tis, T-I-S, and it means certain. So certain of them believed and consorted with proskleroumai. It means cast in their lot with. Well, they sided with Paul and Silas. Certain of them believed and sided with Paul and Silas. And of the devout or the worshiping Greeks, a great multitude or a throng, a whole throng of them, a bunch of them. And of the chief women, not a few. Now, there's a note in the CB I want you to look at there concerning verse 4. And the note says this about the word believed there in verse 4. And of course, that's the Greek form pytho, and it means were persuaded or were convinced, as it says in the note, not by persuasive words of Paul's, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, but by the opening and expounding of the scriptures. That's how he convinced them. By the opening and expounding of the scriptures. Hence, the Thessalonians became a type of all true believers. See 1 Thessalonians 1:7, 2:13. It says this, and verse 11 and 12 are beautifully illustrated, or they beautifully illustrate Romans 10:17. Turn with me, if you would, for just a minute. We're going to take a little side trip over to the book of Thessalonians. Let's see, Thessalonica, Thessalonians. Kind of makes sense, don't it? And I'm trying to be cute there. But I think you get the gist. Paul writes a letter back to these people sometime after his visit. Actually, he writes two of them. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. I want to read the entire chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And I want you to see how it goes along with verse 4, where it says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Well, having said that, with Luke having said that, here's what Paul said to back that up in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, the assembly, the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. We never forget, he says, your work of faith. Listen to his testimony of these believers. Listen to it. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. The power of the Holy Spirit worked with these people as they understood. It also in power, verse 5, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 6, and ye became followers of us, Paul says, and of the Lord. That goes right along with verse 4 back in Acts 17. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. What about that? These people that believed here were examples to others who believed in that region. Isn't that something? Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. In every place, he says, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. He said, we don't even have to talk about that. Isn't that something? He says in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That again points right back to verse 4 in Acts 17. He says in verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Belief delivered them from the wrath to come. Isn't that something? And that ends 1 Thessalonians 1. But I thought it fitting to at least show you what Paul wrote back and said about these people to kind of help you understand what he's saying there in verse 4. What Luke is saying. He says that some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. They believed like they did. And of all the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But, there's always a but. The English says, but the Jews, there in verse 5, but the Jews which believe not. Now, the which believe not is not in the original text. So you can strike through that, but you get the gist. But the Jews moved with envy. Now, these are the unbelieving Jews, and there always are some there. No matter where Paul goes, there are always those who unbelieve, who do not believe. But the Jews moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows or men of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now let's go back and look at this a little bit. That moved with envy there means they're filled with jealousy. I don't know what they're jealous about, but the Greek word zelu there means filled with jealousy. And of course, lewd there, these men, them certain lewd fellows means evil. Lewd means evil. And of the baser sort, that's an interesting word. Of the baser sort is the Greek form agoreus. Agoreus, and it means relating to the marketplace. Look at the note in the Companion Bible there on verse 5 where it says of the baser sort. This is literally belonging to the market. These were idlers ready for mischief, as we should say, rowdies. They were the rowdies that were hanging around at any point looking for something to get into, just waiting for a fight to come along so that they could jump in there. You know the type. We all know somebody who's like this. Always has a chip on their shoulder, ready to get in some kind of trouble. Always ready for a fight. And that's what these men of the baser sort. And that's typically what these Jews would do. They would always find somebody either to be a witness for them, somebody that they could pay to be a witness, or somebody that just loves stirring up trouble for the sake of stirring up trouble. And many times that's how that went. Let's read it again. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set the city, not all, the word all isn't in the text either, so you can leave it out. And they set the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. That word sought there were seeking, or they were looking for Paul and Silas who were staying with Jason. Now get the picture here. Jason is a believer, a member of the Thessalonian group. And Paul and Silas and probably others of the company, probably Timothy too, were all staying with Jason, probably in his house. Now when they came and began to search for him, they probably tore poor Jason's place all to pieces. They evidently had a nice place to hide the believers. And Jason hid them and then went out to meet them to see what the deal was. And because as it ends up, he ends up being the prisoner. So it says, and they assaulted the house of Jason at the end of verse 5 there, and they sought to bring them out, talking to Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the people. Verse 6, and when they found them not, see, they must have did a good job of hiding them because they couldn't find them. So it says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying. Now here's their charge. Again, we got charges. Crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Evidently, they had heard ahead of time of these believers that were spreading this name of Christ. And their charge is, well, they're here now. These that have turned the world, or the inhabited world is what that Greek word means there for world. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They're here now. You know, when they couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, well, they just took whoever was at home. So they took Jason as the prisoner. And when it says they drew, that in the Greek text means were dragging. So they dragged him. And that's how it worked back then. It wasn't, you weren't innocent until proven guilty. If you had a group of people who decided you were guilty, they'd just come in your house and drag you out, take you before the rulers. That's how it worked. Pretty rough society, if you think about it. So it says, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, he keeps them, he hides them, whom Jason hath received. This is the reason Jason was taken as captive. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Here's their problem. Saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Now, the rulers there, that word rulers in verse 6, incidentally, is the Greek word politarches. Politarches, and it means the town officers or the magistrates. Look at the note in the Companion Bible where it says rulers of the city. It says it's a compound of the Greek form polites, meaning a citizen, and archo, which means to rule. It's only used here and in verse 8. It's used twice. The noun of the corresponding verb is found in many inscriptions in Macedonia, five of them in Thessalonica, one on an arch spanning a street today where seven politarchs are recorded, and amongst them, listen, Sosipater, Secundus, and Gaius, names identified with those of Paul's friends, as in Acts 19:29 and chapter 20, verse 4. So that's an interesting note in the Companion Bible. It'd be interesting to study that out as far as you could and check that out. A lot of the notes in the Companion Bible, I like them because they refer back to archaeological finds or, just notes of interest there that go along with whatever the verse is talking about. So I think it's very interesting. So go with me back to verse 8. It says, and they troubled the people, talking about these people who preach Christ. The men say they troubled the people and these rulers of the city when they heard these things. Verse 9 says, and when they had taken security of Jason, and security there is the Greek word hikanon, and it means substantial bail. So they let Jason go on bail. Well, if you got the money, yeah, we can probably let it go. So they took his bail money. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, or the rest, of the ones that they had arrested, they let them go. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. Under the cover of darkness, when they got back, they sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. There he goes again. You would think after a while, Paul would learn, but he doesn't. Thank God he didn't. I'm trying to make a point here. That is the way that Paul operated during the book of Acts. He goes to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Check me out on that. Do not take my word for it. Once you get past the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, where the door is open, the door of the kingdom is open to the Gentiles, that's the way it works from that point forward. So every time Paul goes into a town, he's generally going to go to the synagogue to the Jew first, because that's where he's going to find them. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Now Berea is about 30 miles to the west of Thessalonica, and now called the town of Berea. Verria, if you want to check that out. Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews, as always his manner is, as we've seen earlier in the scriptures. Verse 11, these were more noble. You've heard me quote this verse a lot. These people here in Berea, it says, were more noble. The Greek word eugenes. They were more well-born. They were more mannerly or courteous is what that means by being noble. They weren't so boisterous or barbaric as some of the other people that Paul had encountered in Thessalonica. These were more noble, more well-born than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word, listen to this, with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, every day, if these things were so. Isn't that something? That Paul literally found a group when he came to them that he says, man, they were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they would search the scripture daily to see if these things were so. Isn't that something? That's awesome. That's what we should do. That's what I'm telling you to do with what I'm telling you right now. Don't take my word for it, but search the scriptures to see if these things be so. That's the godly way to do it. That's how the Holy Spirit is going to speak directly to you. Verse 12, therefore, it says, many of them believed because of their own searching. Isn't that something? Many of them believed also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, or from Thessalonica, had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. It's not enough that they make a stink when they're in their town. They're willing to go 30 miles away and stir up a stink in the next town where Paul is. That's how hard-headed these Jews who were non-believing were at Thessalonica. These were some hard fellas. Pretty rough bunch. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, verse 13, had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were there means as far as to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So they came in there and they stirred the people of Berea up so bad that they took Paul kind of quickly by himself. So we got to get you out of here, is basically kind of what happened. And they said the scripture says they sent him as far as to the sea, but Silas and Timothy stayed behind. They stayed there in Berea. Okay? Verse 15. And they that conducted or took care of or managed, this is a group of believers that's actually taking care of and looking out for Paul in his travels. So it says, they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. That's Athens, Greece. Yes. Same Athens. They brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So when they got into Athens, they left him. But before they left him, Paul told them, look, when you guys get back to Berea, be sure and send Silas and Timothy back to me as quickly as they can get here. With all speed, it says. And then they departed. So they went back to tell the message from Paul to Silas and Timothy. Verse 16. And I can see this like a movie being played out with Paul. Now while Paul waited for them, because you know it's not going to be an instant trip, he's not going to jump in the car and run back to Berea and pick them up and be back in the next few minutes. We're talking about 30 miles on foot one way and then 30 miles back. So it's going to be a while. It's going to be a few days. A few days for the Apostle Paul is a long time. So it says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, verse 16, his spirit, his pneuma, was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Well, he's in Athens, Greece. This is the capital of Zeus and Apollos and all these other Greek gods. They had a god for everything in this place. I mean, it wasn't a godless place. They had plenty of gods, but they didn't have the right one. They had all the dead gods. They had all the gods of men's imaginations. All the gods that men dream up is what they had. And Paul saw this, and it troubled him down in his spirit, that the city was wholly given to idolatry. So it says, therefore disputed he, verse 17, in the synagogue. Guess what? Even in this place, there is a synagogue of the Jews. Isn't that something? That's incredible. That in Athens, Greece, there was a synagogue of the Jews. They had been scattered through their captivities that far. So it says in verse 17, therefore disputed he. Now, the word disputed there would lead you to believe that he was arguing with them. But again, that's the Greek word dialegomai. And it means he was reasoning with them. Again, from the scriptures. That's how Paul did it. He reasoned with them. He didn't argue with them, didn't fight with them. You know, that's why I say, you know, you don't have to agree with me. And I try not to fight over the scriptures. I don't think that's godly. I think we should reason with the scriptures together. And there comes a point sometimes to where we as believers have to agree to disagree. And that's going to happen when everybody cares about the word and is looking and judging the word based on our own experiences in life. But we have to come to the point to where sometimes we can agree to disagree and just move on. Because that's just the way it is. So when it says therefore disputed he in the synagogue, it doesn't mean he went in there fighting. That wouldn't have got him anywhere with these people. Paul was a very good politician, almost lawyerly in the way that he handled himself. He is a literal professional. God picked the right guy for the job. And he didn't go in there and start stomping on their toes and pointing his finger at them. He reasoned with them out of the scripture in a very quiet and reasonable manner, but with words of power led by the Holy Spirit. That's how he did it. And I wholeheartedly believe that. Therefore, reasoned he, will even change the word. In the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Anybody that was willing to talk, he would meet with them and preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 18, then certain philosophers. Now this is going to get interesting. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, they encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. See, as they heard him, these philosophers, the Greek word for that is philosophos, means lovers of wisdom and inquirers after such wisdom. They not only love wisdom, but they love trading it with other people. And that's basically what philosophers are. They sit around and a lot of times they think up their own wisdom, which is a problem. You know, the Lord has given us a book in which the wisdom that we need to know is contained. Yet men, many times, because of the evil that's in them, tend to try to do their own wisdom, try to come up with our own wisdom, apart from God's wisdom. We, in many ways, cannot know the wisdom of God because it just doesn't make sense to us. Our old man just won't let us understand it. So that's what philosophers do. We had them then, we got them now, buddy. We've got philosophers in spades in the age in which we live, folks. Lovers of wisdom. Look at the note in the Companion Bible here on the word philosophers. If you would, it says, of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans were followers. Listen to this. It's interesting. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, who lived from 342 to 279 B.C. And this is what he believed, who held that pleasure was the highest good. He believed in pleasure above all. Seems reasonable, right? Yeah, if you're living in the flesh. That's not God's wisdom, is it? It doesn't sound like God's wisdom at all. He believed that pleasure was the highest good, while the Stoics were disciples of Zeno, around 270 B.C., who taught that the supreme good was virtue, and man should be free from passion and moved by neither joy nor grief, pleasure nor pain. He sounds like a Vulcan. I believe the Stoics were Vulcans, if anybody knows what I'm talking about. If you watch Star Trek, everybody knows Mr. Spock, right? Mr. Logical? That's what this sounds like to me. They were fatalist and pantheist, is what the Companion Bible calls them. The word Stoics, the name came from the porch, the Greek stoa, where they met. They all met, sat on this porch, and traded all this worldly wisdom. Sounds like a great use of a man's time, don't it? And that's about all these guys did, as we're going to find out as we go on through the rest of the scriptures. Let's read it again, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, they encountered Paul, and some said, what will this babbler, this seed picker, is what the word babbler is, the Greek word spermo, spermologos. And they called him a seed picker. And it means somebody that, some man that just goes along from idea to idea to idea and collects things. Collects scraps of information, as it says in the note. Spermologos, he's a seed picker. What will this babbler say? Others said he seemeth to be a setter forth or a proclaimer of strange demons. The word gods there is demons. He sets forth strange demons because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, resurrection there is the Greek word anastasis. Look at the note on resurrection in the Companion Bible. It's very interesting. And I think it's a very good note. It says they were accustomed to personify abstract ideas as victory, pity, and so forth. And they may have thought that Jesus and the resurrection were two new divinities. One charge against Socrates was that of introducing new divinities. See, you could do anything you wanted to there in Greece, but evidently, if you introduced a new god, you were in trouble. They had enough of them. They had enough gods. They didn't want somebody coming along introducing a new god, and guess what they thought Paul was doing? Well, that's exactly what he was doing. But he's going to tell them the truth this time. Let's read on. I'm running out of time. Verse 19, and they took him. And took him there means seized him. So the philosophers seized him. They captured him. And brought him unto Areopagus, which is the hill of Mars there, or Mars Hill. It means the Martian hill. Where the great council of the Athenians was held. So they're going to take him to their grand poobah, basically. They're going to take him to the head guy. Took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. We want to know what you think. What are you talking about? Verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then it gives some explanation in verse 21. It says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's how they spent their days. That's all they cared about, was hearing or telling some new thing. So when Paul came along with his preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and resurrection from the dead, that blew their minds. They had not heard this, or they had just heard rumors of it, and now they've got the guy who knows exactly what he's talking about, so they're not going to let him get by. They're not going to let him get away. They've literally captured him until he satisfies them. I thought that was incredible. So they ask him, hey, Paul, what do you think? Well, that's always a mistake for the Apostle Paul, or a mistake for them to do that with Paul. Says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, right there in the middle of all of them. Thank you. Thank you, baby. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. Now, the English rendering for what he said is a little harsh. Paul, being the diplomat that he is, the lawyer that he is, I do not believe that he would have insulted his listeners like that. Too superstitious there, it was probably rendered more religiously disposed than others. You guys are very religiously disposed, is what he probably told them. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too religiously disposed. For as I passed by," he says in verse 23, "I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." They were so religiously devoted and so superstitious that they literally had an altar to the God that we forgot. In case we forgot any gods, here's your altar. Now that's idolatry, buddy. When you are so idolatrous and got so many gods that you're even willing to put up a statue or some kind of memorial to one that you may have forgotten about, that's pretty idolatrous. So he said, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship," he says, "him declare I unto you." I want to tell you about this God that you ignorantly worship over here with this statue or this memorial. I want to tell you about this unknown God, he says. "Him declare I unto you," verse 24. "God," he says. And see, you can't bring Christ to people who don't know who the Creator is to start with. He basically has to carry these idolatrous people all the way back to square one, zero, and reset the counter before he can come and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to bring them from zero up. If he just jumps in and says that Christ is the Son of God, well, their immediate question is going to be, which God? He's already said how many gods they've got. Let's read on. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of all of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things." See, he's given them the basics of God and what he is and what he does. Verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God has laid out all the times, all the ages, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And he says this, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now, poets there is the poets with you is what he is, what the note in the companion Bible says, where it says your own poets equals the poets with Greek kata, you. It says he refers to Aretas, who was a native of Cilicia about 270 B.C. Clinthus, about 500 B.C., has almost the same words. The words of these philosophers and poets are recorded, and Paul is well versed enough to know what their own poets and philosophers had said. So he uses it in his speech to them. I thought that was right clever. Now, where it says we are also his offspring, offspring there is the Greek word genus. And we still use that word today in science. When we categorize animals and plants, we say this particular one is of the genus whatever. And that's the way it's used. It means race or kind, kindred. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word offspring. It's translated kind, race, nation, kindred, and so on. Offspring only here, and in verse 29 and in Revelation 22, I think it's 15. Adam was by creation son of God. Now listen to this. Adam was by creation son of God. Genesis 1:27, in Genesis 2:7. It says, all mankind are descended from Adam, and in that sense are the posterity or offspring of God. But that every child born into the world comes fresh and fair from the hands of its maker, and is therefore the direct offspring of God, is emphatically contradicted by John 1:13, where the one begotten of God is set in opposition to the rest of mankind who are begotten of the flesh and by the will of man. Do you see that? See, their poets thought that since men came from God, you know, that they were all sons of God or all created of God, and that's not the case. We only become a new creature, we only become a son of God when we know and accept the Lord Jesus Christ and we have the new man within us. That's when we become sons of God, adopted sons of God, as Mackey's fond of saying, and I agree with him. Verse 29, he says, for as much then, Paul continues with his argument, I'm going to try to finish this up. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, he says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, verse 30, God winked at or having overlooked. God overlooked this, the times of this ignorance. But now, he says, there's a difference. There was a time when God overlooked all this. But now, he says, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That was the message, again, of the book of Acts, because it was a continuation of the kingdom as preached during the life of Christ right here on the earth. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And finally, he brings Christ into his teaching, here to these Epicureans and Stoics and the Athenians. He brings Christ into his speech. It says in 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection there is a word that it kind of blew them away. They were accustomed to personify abstract ideas as victory and pity and so forth, and they may have thought that Jesus and the resurrection were two new divinities. See, that was the problem they had with that. Remember the note that we read. So when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among him. They let him go. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him. See, out of all this, it all goes forth, and it produces fruit. There are believers that come from it. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus and the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So see, there was fruit that came forth from Paul's dissertation here to these Athenians there in Athens. Isn't that something? I think it's absolutely incredible that he would have the fortitude to stand there on their turf and bring the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we today would have that same boldness and eloquency of speech as we try to bring the message of the mystery to those who are in the world around us who know absolutely nothing of it, seemingly. And, we need to, I think, pray for that same, pray that we would be like Paul in our delivery, that we would be able to bring it concisely and clearly and not be angry about it and not try to force it on anybody and let the Holy Spirit do the work. We are only the messengers. You can't make anybody believe anything, but we can bring forth the word and let the Holy Spirit do the increase. Let me stop the microphone.